Scripture reading this morning is Ephesians 2, 12 and 13, and then 19 through 22. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And then 19 through 22. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. God bless the reading of his word.
Well, this morning, as we come to the Word, we're going to be continuing our summer sermon series, Essentials. We've been looking at the key and core beliefs of the Christian faith all summer. And this week, we're turning to a subject that's incredibly important. We're asking the question, what are we all doing here this morning? And who are we as the Church of God? We're asking the question, why is the church essential? But before we get to that, let's pray and ask that God would bless our time in the Word. Father, I pray this morning for us as a church, I pray for myself, that you would speak to us through your word, that you would speak clearly, and that you would give us a heart for what you have done through your people throughout history. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, there have been several studies over the last couple of years, and especially recently, that have been showing an alarming trend for Americans and our relationships with our friends and our family members and our neighbors, our coworkers, our communities. And what these studies are all showing is that despite the fact that we have quicker access to communication than any other time in history, I mean, almost everybody in this room probably has a phone on them right now, and despite the fact that we have more ways to communicate than we ever have in history, Americans are more lonelier than they have ever been in any other time that this has been studied. Now, some of these studies point out that technology is partially to blame. One of these studies showed that the loneliest people in our country are those under 35 years old who most heavily use social media. But the other studies showed that it's not just technology. You just can't blame it on one thing. Other studies have showed that the busyness with which we live at, the amount of things that we cram into our daily lives is partially to blame. The degree to which we work and how highly we value work, maybe sometimes too much, is also to blame. And other values that we have as Americans, such as being individuals and doing things our way at our time, on our schedule, all of these contribute to these growing factors. One study showed something pretty disturbing. It showed that half of Americans have no more than one. At best, they have one person whom they can share deeply personal thoughts or feelings with. They have at best one person that they can trust. And some of those people don't even have a person. The reason why this is especially discouraging is that 25 years ago, the average American, when asked the same question, said they had at least three people whom they could share deeply personal things with and talk about the hard things that were going on in their lives. As you look at all of these facts, it becomes clear that Americans are more disconnected than ever from the people who live around us. If you think about your past week, think about how easy it's to have interactions with 10 people, maybe 20 people, 100 people, whether it's through going through the bank line or checking out at a grocery store or something like that, how easily you can go and interact with that many people without having one meaningful conversation. Men especially are struggling with real relationships, according to a lot of studies. One pastor recently published a book that talked about how most men would say that they have friends, but these friends fall into three categories that fall under what a true friendship is. The first category is good old boy friends, and these are the guys you hang out with and spend a lot of time with, but there's no depth to the relationship. There's no sharing. Nothing of substantial worth is actually shared. There's one-point friendships. These are friendships where you might spend time with somebody, you might share some things with them, but it's all about one subject. Maybe work, maybe it's farming, maybe sports, maybe politics, maybe it's the church. But the relationship has nothing else outside of that one topic. And the other type of relationships you point out are unbalanced friendships, where one person does all the sharing and the other person does all the helping, and there's no reciprocation. But it's not just men who struggle with deep and meaningful relationships. Women struggle too. Especially in a smaller town, it can be hard to know who can I trust to really unload these very difficult things I'm dealing with. It can be hard if you're single to form those relationships. It can be hard if you're a widower or a widow to form those relationships. Stay-at-home moms have a hard time because they're home all the time. It's hard to get out of the house. And moms who work have a hard time because they want to go home after work and not spend the time building those relationships. It's hard for everybody. And the difficulty that most of these studies have showed is that Americans have confused casual relationships for deep, meaningful friendships and community. Thankfully, that's not a struggle that's unique to us. That's a struggle that people have had throughout history. And the Bible addresses that struggle very clearly throughout Scripture. And one of the things we're going to look at this morning is that Scripture proposes a solution to that. Scripture calls us to walk through this life as the church together. As we just read from Ephesians, Paul talks about how Jesus' saving work doesn't just save individuals, but it saves people so that they can walk together through this life and the next. The book of Hebrews has a very famous verse about this. You may have heard it, where the writer of Hebrews says that we must be careful not to live lives as Lone Ranger Christians. He goes on to say, don't stop meeting together. Don't stop gathering as the people of God. It's important that we keep doing that. But here's the problem. If you've grown up in church or you've gone to church more than 50 times, you've probably been scolded by somebody before who says you need to go to church and you need to join the church and you need to serve at the church and you need to do all of these things at the church. And before long, it feels like a checklist that you have to check off. Yeah, the church is important. I've got to do it. It's something I have to do. But throughout this series, we're looking at what does the whole Bible say on this subject. And as you look throughout the whole Bible, that's not the attitude of Scripture. It's not a checklist. Scripture has a beautiful picture of why the church is essential, and it's not just to cross things off. So this morning, we're going to be looking at what does Scripture say about why the church is so important, about why the church is so essential, and why we can't do this life on our own. And the first place we have to start with is God's love. As you go throughout Scripture, you would imagine that you'd see verses and verses and verses about how God loves me, God loves me, God loves me. But what we find throughout Scripture is that it says that God's love is for his church. Throughout Scripture, God talks about loving his people. And even when Paul talks about the word you in the New Testament, it's almost always you all. He's saying, God loves you all. God's love is for his church. And one of the reasons we know this is because God's most important act in history was done for the church. If you asked a bunch of Christians, what's the most important thing that ever happened? Christians should agree that it was the cross of Christ and the following resurrection. But who did Jesus do that for? Ephesians 5:25, the second half of that verse, gives us the answer. It says, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Jesus' love was for the people of God, and he died for the people of God. So if God's love is for the church, and that's who Jesus died for, then we have to ask the question, who's the church? And the answer is, the church is God's treasured people throughout all of history. History past, what's going on now, and history future. If you go to the first pages of the Bible, it says that in the beginning, God delighted to not just make one person, but to make a man and a woman and to walk with them in the garden. God always had a picture of a group of people who would be his. God cared for Abraham so much that his promises weren't just for Abraham, but they were for his family. In love, God saved Abraham's family years later from slavery in Egypt, and he called them to be his people, Israel. When those people strayed from God, God sent prophets who not only called the people to repent, but promised that God would restore this group of people and bring them back to God. God's greatest act of love in Jesus wasn't just his death on the cross, but it was how that death on the cross made it possible for his people who had gone astray, the Jewish people, to come back home, and also for those who were never God's people, which is most of us, Gentiles, to be brought into that family in the first place. God loves the people of God so much that throughout the Bible he calls them his own possession, his own treasure, his son, his spouse, his crop, his flock. And in the New Testament, one of the most beautiful pictures is the church is called Christ's bride. That verse we just read in Ephesians 25 that talks about Christ dying for the church, it continues and says, in love, Christ washes that bride, the church, making her spotless and without blemish so that she can come to him in splendor. The picture you get in Scripture is that God is madly in love with the church, with the people of God. The other day, a couple months ago, I was standing outside and I was talking with a friend who goes to this church who will remain nameless, and we were just chatting and talking about nothing important. And as we were talking, there was a strong wind that all of a sudden happened, which imagine that, but there was wind, and this unusual smell hit me straight in the face. One of those smells that I'd never smelled before I moved here. And laughing, I turned to my friend and I just said, "Well, that's a lovely smell to wake up with." And in all seriousness, he didn't laugh, he didn't smile, he just looked at me. In all seriousness, he said, "That is a beautiful smell." And I thought, "Really?" I thought, "Beautiful? That might not be the adjective I would pick." And he goes, "You want to know why?" I said, "Yes, please fill me in." And then with a slight smile, he said, "Because that's the smell of money." And as I laughed and cracked up, I was reminded as I thought about that, that what I had smelled as something that was inconvenient or not quite pleasant, he saw as something that was the product of animals that have been cared well for, the product of hard work that feeds American families, and something that does in turn result in money. And as I thought about that perspective, I was reminded of that this week, and it reminded of the question, what do we see, what do we smell when we look at the church? What comes to our mind when we think about God's church, not just this church, but the church at large? What do you smell? For a lot of people, it's easy to bash the church. It's easy to point out the things that are wrong in a church. After you go to seminary, one of the dangerous byproducts is you can walk into a church and find 100 things wrong, even if there aren't 100 things wrong. It just happens. You just are able to do that. What do you see when you see the church? Do you see it as a necessary evil? Are you bitter about the church? Is it easy for you to be critical about the church? For many people, they hop around from churches until they find a church as perfect as they are, and which means they keep looking and keep looking. How do you see the church? Do we see it like that? Or do we see it like Christ sees the church? He sees the church as broken, but utterly beautiful. He sees the church as going through growing pains, but completely glorious. Now, for some of you in the room this morning, you have been seriously hurt by the church in the past. Whether it's this church or another church, you've been deeply wounded. Someone has done something terrible, or a group of people have done something terrible, and I'm not here to make light of that. I'm not here to say, just get over it, it's no big deal. It is a big deal. And if I can make it right, I would, but honestly, if I haven't done that thing, then I probably can't make that right. But I'm here to tell you, don't give up on the church. No matter what's happened, don't give up on the church. Christ doesn't give up on the church. In fact, he doesn't have a plan B. Jesus doesn't have a plan for the church, and then if that doesn't work, if we don't get our act together, he's got another plan. It doesn't work like that. The church is Jesus' only plan. The Bible tells us we should love what God loves, and God has crazy, crazy love for the church. This morning, the first reason the church is essential is it's because what God loves. And if you're struggling to feel and feeling disconnected and wanting to feel loved, the church is a place where not only we receive God's love, but we're able to give God's love. Do you see the church the way Jesus sees the church? But one of the problems is, a lot of us theoretically get that. We say, yes, God loves the church. He loves all the people who are believers, and yeah, he loves them together. But you know, I can experience God on my own. I can do this on my own. I can kind of go out there. I know he loves all of us, but then we can kind of do our own thing. The problem with that is that God also dwells within his church. God doesn't say he just loves the church. He says he is actually to be found within his church. And that's the way it's always worked throughout history. As you go through the early pages of the Bible, it says that God walked with that first family in the garden. He wasn't to be found on some faraway mountain or in some distant land. He was walking with them in the garden. God chose to be present with wandering Israel in the tabernacle tent that was in the middle of the camp. He wasn't outside the camp. He wasn't some faraway thing. They didn't have to just go send Moses off. God was actually most of the time found his presence within the camp. When Israel got their own land and they had the capital city of Jerusalem, God called Solomon to build a temple so that his presence could be in the middle of the people. And in the greatest way of all, when Jesus came and walked on the earth, God's presence came, God's person came to walk with his people on the earth. That's why Jesus was called Emmanuel, God with us. If you ask where is God to be found, God is to be found among his people. Now, the picture continues, though. It's not that that just stops when Jesus comes. That's the way it's going to continue. The Bible says that the church is the household of God. If we're the household of God, where's God to be found? Probably in his house. The Bible says that the church is the city of God. If we're the city of God, then God must be found in his city. We're the branches of God. We're the building of God. God is found within his people. Now, Paul takes this, though, to a completely different level in our passage that Rick read this morning. So if you'll go with me there to Ephesians 2, 19 through 22, Paul takes it to another level when he says this. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundations of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together, what does it grow into? Grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Now here's the crazy thing. Paul's saying God isn't to be found in the tabernacle anymore in the middle of the people. He's not to be found in a temple building in the middle of the people. God is now to be found actually within his people, the church. The church is now the new temple. And here's why it's even crazier. There are two words that Paul could have used for the temple. There's a word that describes the whole temple building, all the outer courts, the inner courts, the whole deal. And there's another word that he could use that signifies the innermost part of the temple. That's the word that Paul chose to use here. So what Paul is saying is in that innermost place where God's presence was most powerfully found, that presence is now to be found within the church. And if that's not crazy enough, in the Old Testament, if most of us were to approach the temple not being Jewish, we would have been told, you can go no further than here. There was a line you could not cross because you were not part of God's people. You were not called to cross that line. It wasn't safe for you. They actually found an old sign that was on the temple, and when translated into English, it said something like, foreigners must not enter inside past this point. Whoever is caught will only have themselves to blame for their ensuing death. The point was clear. You cross this line, you'll be killed, because it is not safe for you and is not right for you to go past this point. God is too holy for that. And what Paul is saying is not only is that not the case anymore, but that innermost part of the temple is now to be found within the people of God, the church. Next week, David's going to be talking about when Jesus returns and our picture of the new heaven, the new earth. But without getting into that, the picture for heaven is that God comes even more fully, more completely to dwell with his people as the new heaven comes down to the new earth and God dwells with his people. The point's clear. Where's God to be found? He's to be found among his people. Now, I'm not too big into superhero movies and that sort, but every once in a while, they're really enjoyable. And in the popular comic series and movie series, X-Men, it's the story, if you haven't heard about it, about these people who have these extraordinary powers. Sometimes something crazy happens to them, or sometimes they're born with it, but they've got these unusual powers. There are people who can change their shape and look like different people, people who can fly, people who can control nature, like Storm. There are people who have huge power, like Wolverine. He's got these daggers that come out of his hands, and there are people who have amazing mind power. They can read minds and all of that. But throughout all of these movies, and there's way too many of them, there's a theme that gets repeated, and the theme is this. Whenever these X-Men are out on their own, doing their own thing, they tend to get in trouble. They're so different from the world, they have nothing in common with the world, that when they're on their own, they either end up hurting themselves or hurting other people. So in these movies, these lone X-Men are always brought back into the X-Men headquarters, and there they begin to learn, what does it mean to have these powers? How do I use them to not only help myself, but to help other people? How do we work together as a team? Now, this morning, I'm not promising you, if you become a Christian, that you'll be able to control the weather at all times and all places. That's not where I'm going with this, if you were hopeful for that. But what we do have to see is that Christians must also learn to live together and must learn about what the dangers are of going at it on our own. We, like these X-Men, have an amazing reality that makes us different from everybody else in the world. We have God's presence dwelling within us, which is something that people who don't know Christ don't have. It makes us very different from the rest of the world. And God made us to be the type of people who not only have him dwelling in us, but who, when we go to work, when we play, when we talk with our children, when we listen to somebody, when we interact with somebody, when we're on our computers responding to the latest blog post, we become the type of people who not only have God in us, but who show that God is in us and who represent that God who's within us well. And the amazing thing is God made us to be shaped like that when we're around one another. You don't develop that character. You don't learn how to use that. That doesn't happen when you're on your own. It happens when you're around other believers. It happens when you're with the body of God. We weren't made to do it on our own. And so when you look at the church, you know, a lot of people will say, you know, do you expect to find God when you read your Bible? And people say, yes, and that's true. Do you expect to find God when you pray? People say, yes, and that's true. But if you tell people, do you expect to find God when you're with the church? Less people might say yes, but we should be saying yes. Do you expect to find God when you're around other believers? Absolutely. God is to be found among his people, and the more we're with his people, the more we begin to be shaped by those people. That's why life groups are such a big deal. It's not just a program that we're doing. It's just not something cool we're trying to do to raise attendance or something like that. Life groups are here because Christians need each other. Sunday morning is the center of our week, but we need more conversations than Sunday morning. You don't get time to really dive in a conversation most of the time. You don't get time to really just rub off on each other on a Sunday morning. So these life groups are here. So as the church, we can really spend that time together once a week, really focus that time to just be together, to be the church, and to grow in that. So this morning as we talk about why is the church important? It's important because God's love is for the church. God's found within the church. And so we ask, what's the result? What's the result of all of this? And the result is that God works through his church. God's work and what God is doing, he does through his church. In 2 weeks, the last week in the series, we're going to be talking about what's the mission of the church? What's the church called to do? So without covering everything we're going to talk about there, here's what you've got to know about God's work within the church. First off, God is still working. God is still at work within his church. The reason Paul is telling you that God loves the church and he dwells within the church is so that you can know that he's still at work within the church. And verse 21 of Ephesians 2, Paul says that the church is growing into the temple. He doesn't say that the church has already grown, so the work isn't done. He's not saying the church one day will grow. He says the church is growing. It's ongoing. It's like a plant that's still in the phases of growing. The work is still happening. I know as Christians it's easy to flip back to the Old Testament and say, I wish God was working like he was working in Israel. I wish he was working like he was working in the Exodus. Or go to the book of Acts and say, I wish God was working like he was working in the early church. What Paul is saying is that God is just as much at work today within the church as he ever has been. God is at work within this growing church to accomplish his purposes. And not only is he still working, but we can have confidence in that work because Christ is the cornerstone. And verse 20, it says that Christ is the cornerstone of the church. And here's what he's saying. When you have a building, the cornerstone lays not only sets the foundation and holds it all together, but it sets the direction for the building. The cornerstone determines which ways the walls go, how stable it is, how true it holds to the plans. If Christ is the cornerstone, then the work of the church is not only built upon Christ, it not only relies upon Christ, but it's guided by Christ, by the direction that he gives. And finally, the way Christ does this work is through the body of Christ. One of the other pictures we get in the Bible is not just that the church is a building or a temple, but that it's a body. Christ is the head, and there are millions of parts within the body. And these many parts are made up of different people. This passage talks about Jews and Gentiles, and that's code for everybody, every race, every economic status, every place in life, every calling, every situation. All sorts of people are called to be part of the church to do the work. Last weekend was one of the most busy weekends for emergency rooms throughout the entire year. And that's because of the 4th of July and guys like me who like to play with fireworks and maybe not do smart things with them. And it was an especially bad week for the National Football League. It turns out that even if you grow up and make millions of dollars and play pro football, you still make bad decisions with fireworks. And two players were terribly injured. One was a star. Giants defensive end Jason Pierre-Paul actually had to get a finger amputated after playing with fireworks. And a Tampa Bay player lost two fingers. And for men whose whole career is based on using their hands and their strength, these are devastating injuries. And not to make the analogy too gross, but if you were to ask Jason Pierre-Paul and you were to talk to him about this subject, do you think that he would still have that amputated finger? Do you think he got rid of it? And the answer is, I'm sure he got rid of it. How much use is a finger that's not connected anymore? And the answer is, there's no use. It's gross. It needs to go. So we have to ask the question, how much use is a Christian who goes out on their own and separates themselves from the body? Another question is, if you ask somebody in this room who's had surgery or who's had a really bad injury, how much can one part of the body not working mess up your whole life? How much can one part of the body that's not working cause a lot of pain and agony? And the answer is, a ton of agony. So in the church, what happens if we ignore part of the church? What happens if there's a part of the church that isn't healthy, that isn't functioning well, that's not being cared for, that's not being loved? It messes with the entire body. This morning, as we look about God's work through the church, we have to remember that God's work is to be found within the people of God, within the church, and that all of the parts of the church have to be involved. Our effectiveness is directly dependent upon how much we trust and rely upon the head, which is Christ, and how well we work together as the body. I've heard a lot of people, especially when I was in seminary and I'd meet younger kids in church or guys who wanted to be pastors or other people, and they'd say, you know, I want to make a difference for Christ, or I want to experience God, or I want to make a difference in my community, make a difference in my neighborhood, make a difference in my family. And almost always what they're asking for is personal steps that I can help them to do that, or they're wanting something that they can personally do. And what they're never asking for is, how can the church help me do this? How can I get involved in the church so we can do this? If we want to know how to make a difference in the world, it starts with the church. If we want to know how to make Christ present for a lost people, it starts with the church. If we want to make a lasting difference in Leota, it starts with the church, the body of Christ, not just Christians doing their own things. Now, as we leave the subject of the church, I want to be clear that I don't have an overly rosy picture of the church. It's not just because I'm paid to be a pastor that I'm saying, yeah, you got to love the church. It's great. It keeps me employed. No, not at all. Throughout history, the church has been called a lot of things that she's not, and we need to be honest about it. We need to confess that the church is not perfect. She's not always balanced or fully healthy. She doesn't always love others the way she's been loved. She doesn't always serve others the way that she's been served. On top of that, the church has been called a building or an institution. It's certainly not that. The church has been described as just one denomination. It's not just that. And sometimes the church is described as something that starts in the book of Acts in the New Testament, and it's definitely not just that. But I hope today what you can see is not what the church isn't, but I hope you can begin to see what the church is. She's chosen by God before the foundation of the earth. She's been wooed by the God of the universe. She's loved beyond comprehension. She's the one in whom God delights and dwells with. She's the place where God can be found. She's been pledged to Christ. She's been washed. She's growing. She's connected to Christ. She's led by Christ. She's active in the work of Christ, and her future is certain. The church is the place where the gospel is preached. The church is the place where the sacraments, baptism and communion, are freely given. The church is the place of loving fellowship. It's the place where real life-giving community can actually begin to form. The church is a place of guidance in a world where there's lots of bad guidance. The church is a place of accountability in a country that says, growingly says, you can do whatever you want. The church is a place of service where instead of doing what we want, we do what Christ wants. And the church is beautiful and lovely because Christ has made her beautiful and lovely. My hope for you today is that as we leave, that God would give you eyes to see the church as beautiful as Christ sees it. That he would give us hearts to desire, not only to serve with the church, but to be shaped and molded by those who are within the church. This morning, many of us bring a lot of stuff here. Maybe it's hurt. We've been hurt by the church in the past. Maybe it's disconnection. We feel lonely. We come to church, but we're still disconnected. Maybe it's frustration with the church. Maybe we want to see the church do more work. Whatever you have this morning, as you bring that to Christ, he is showing you that he has made us to do all of this, to figure all of that out together as the body of Christ. And he has made us beautiful because he is beautiful and he loves us. Let's pray. Jesus, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for the church. I thank you that you didn't make us to go on our own, that we have each other. And while we don't get it perfect, and we're working and we're growing, we're a work in progress, sometimes we make big mistakes, but despite all of that, you love us and you have a purpose for us. You have a plan for us, not just as this church, but as the churches in Leota, as the churches within Kansas and our nation and the world. And I just pray that you would give us eyes to see what you were doing and a heart to join in. We thank you for your love for us. In your name, amen.